any of you guys that get to know me will know that those are definitely my words, not hers. It's but I tell you, it's been a blessing to be here today. I do want to give you an update on just kind of how things are going there in Wenatchee. Currently, right now, just with the work in Wenatchee by itself, we've started some discussions about when to organize that work. Currently, it's been there about 2 years right now as a church plant. The whole time we've been there, you know, we implemented from the very beginning that we weren't going to pay for everything for everybody. I told the people, if you want to have a place to meet, you have to pay for it or provide it one way or another. If you want a building, you have to pay for it. You know, if you want extra things, you guys are going to have to figure out how to pay for it, you know. That's kind of been our philosophy in church planning for a while because, you know, back traditionally it used to be missionaries would come in with a whole bunch of money from other churches and pay for everything for everybody, and they never had to do anything on their own. And that created people who became reliant upon others just to survive as an assembly. But I don't see how you can be a true independent assembly if you're reliant upon others to provide for you. And but either way, they're doing okay right now. It's still a very small work. It's not a whole lot of people, but they have enough right now that they're able to pay all the bills, that kind of stuff. Nothing's wanting. They don't have a whole lot extra, but they'd probably have enough to pay a preacher at least part-time. Or almost part-time, and so that's kind of what we've been praying for. You know, it's not because they don't have the desire to do so. It's been more just trying to figure out when the best timing is in doing that. And if you've ever been involved in church planning or read letters about church planning, things like that, it's not always an easy thing to figure out. You don't want to rush into it, and then, you know, you don't want to just try and push people to do things and before the Lord's time. But if you would be in prayer for that right now, you know, we don't know exactly how God's going to work everything out. You know, we don't know who the first pastor is even going to be there or anything like that just yet. But that's kind of at least the direction we're looking at the moment is to kind of try and see when the Lord would put all the cogs together, put them in place to see that work organized as an autonomous New Testament church. So we could definitely use your prayer in that. There's a lot of big decisions that need to be made, and a lot of prayer and fasting that's going to be done here coming up. It's already been done. So. For as far as the work in Wenatchee goes, that's our biggest request right now. We've been very blessed there so far. We had a rough end of the last year, and the beginning of this year was pretty rough financially for the work. There was just a big drop in giving, but Lord provided. You know, the last 7 months, I suppose, now have been very good, and we haven't been in want of anything. It's one of those things that, you know, where David asked to feed me a food communion for me, you know, don't give us too much, don't give us too little. That's pretty much where the Lord's put us at right now there. But you know, I have faith in him. I'm confident that things will continue to grow as they have been. And we have more people visiting, but it's one of those things is there used to be several good Baptist churches in the area. Now there's not. You know, it seems to be that's kind of the theme almost everywhere, you know. And so we come in to do this church plant, and there's actually three other Baptist churches very close by, but none of them are any good, you know. And I'm told they used to be, you know, back in the 80s or back, you know, in the 90s. It kind of seems like they there used to be some good churches there, but they're just not anymore, you know. And so most of the time it's just a few, not to be mean, but a few old people kind of hanging on, and that's all that's left, you know, because the church is basically dead. And whether or not the Lord's removed his candlestick, I don't know, and it's not for me to say. But either way, you know, we need good sound, strong churches preaching. You know, we need people preaching, people being a witness, and I firmly believe that's one of the reasons why those churches are dying out, because there's no longer a witness for Christ. They almost none of them have any kind of evangelistic endeavors they do at all whatsoever. They're not trying to even in their personal lives evangelize and share the gospel with folks. And so, what do you expect to happen? You expect the body to begin to die when you don't feed it, right? But either way, you know, be in prayer for the condition. There's a lot of people around that area for the whole. If you include the whole area, there's about, right around 90,000 people in the whole area. Just the two cities, Wenatchee and East Wenatchee alone, are somewhere around 60,000 people by themselves. And so there's a lot of people there that need to be reached. There's a lot of need as well. There's so many opportunities there with different types of ministry. You know, even like we have the ministry to the Jamaicans, you know, which is actually further north from where we're at. It's about, I can't remember how many miles, it's somewhere around 60, 65 miles north of Wenatchee where the Jamaican camp is, but there's a huge, huge number, even more people from Mexico and South America that come up there and work every year than there is Jamaicans. I mean, this year there were 664 Jamaicans that came this year to work. Well, there's probably somewhere around 7,000-8,000 Mexicans that come there every year and work. It's a completely different kind of an outreach, but there's a lot of opportunity. You know, there's a lot of opportunity to be able to share the gospel with people that you wouldn't normally share the gospel with, that you wouldn't normally have the opportunity to do so. And so there's a lot of work that can be done in the area. So we're definitely not done in that area yet. At least as far as we've seen what the Lord's been leading us in, is there's still more work to do. Exactly what and how and who, we don't know yet. But that's the answers we're seeking right now. And that's exactly where we need prayer right now. We're meeting when we get back, even with Brother Sargent, Brother Geis, and the other preachers in the church are all getting together once I get back to spend time in prayer and fasting specifically about these matters. You know, as far as Bible Baptist goes, we've been a church planning, you know, assembly for a long time. You know, that's what we focus on. That's what we've tried to focus on, is teaching and church planning, which of course I firmly believe is the biblical model. And so currently right now, the Lord's been kind of leading us to look at seeing this work organized in Wenatchee, but also see how He would have us continue on with the Jamaica ministry, but as well as even start to open some doors to the South Pacific and specifically more towards the Solomon Islands. So I don't know why it is that these folks on Whidbey Island start working towards the island of Jamaica and the Solomon Islands. We just can't get off the islands, I guess. I don't know. At least those other islands are a lot warmer. You know, Whidbey is kind of that normal temperature. You have kind of a general high almost all year round of about 60 degrees. That's about all you get. But either way, you know, be in prayer for that. Those are the decisions we need to make as a church right now. And so that's really the biggest area of prayer that we need help in, okay? But in regards to the Jamaica ministry, it's still going very good right now with the men. This year, when we started this church plant in Wenatchee, we had to kind of change up how we were doing things because we ended up spending so much time in Wenatchee working on this church plant, Brother Mike and I, that we weren't able to continue doing the big Bible study groups and church, you know, service times, things like that in the camp. And so we had to start changing it. So the last 2 years, mainly what we've been doing is as we were driving down to Wenatchee, we would stop at the camp and pick up as many guys as we could fit in the vehicles and take them down to Wenatchee with us. And then this last year, most all Wednesday nights this last year, I went, because I was still living up north, and Brother Mike had moved already down to Wenatchee at that time. I would go down to the camps myself because it was a lot closer where we were, and I was doing Bible study groups and things like that in the camp and still picking guys up on Sundays. But this year, with both of us down there, which is a good thing, you know, we needed to be there. We knew the Lord wanted us there. It's a little more difficult to go try to pick those guys up and bring them back. It's a little over an hour just one way to go pick them up, and then another little over an hour back to go bring them to church, and you go another 2.5 hour round trip to go take them back after church. So it ends up being you're spending almost the entire day driving around. And so we decided this year what we're going to do is start doing a church service in the camp for the guys again. We did that. We used to do that before, and so we decided to start doing that once again. And it's gone pretty well so far this year. So what we're doing right now is we do our services in Wenatchee. We have a 10 o'clock Bible study time. Then we have our worship service at 11. Then after that's over, we leave town between 2 and 2:30. We take down a kind of a digital keyboard, you know, for a piano, and we bring down songbooks. And we go and we do a service in the afternoon. By 5 o'clock, we're doing a service in the Jamaican camp. And so we've had a good number of guys coming out. When they're not working so much, they're just finishing out. They just finished cherries this week. Cherries went late this year because there was a pretty big harvest of cherries this year. And so it went late. I think they're supposed to have just finished up cherries this week, from what I understand. And so the guys, when they're doing in the middle of the picking times, they work 7 days a week. And so it's not always easy to get guys to come out when they're working, you know. And our temperatures have been ridiculously high. We've had over almost 2 months of temperatures in the right around 100, between 90 and 100. And so they've been just working to death, you know, and they're just exhausted. So you can kind of understand when they're being worked that much, you get the kind of core group of guys that will always be faithful, you know, but the extra guys don't really come out too much. But when they're not, we always end up having, you know, upwards around 25, 30 guys somewhere. So usually right around 20 to 25 is about the average what we have right now, which isn't too terrible. That's a good number of guys here in the gospel, amen. And so that's exactly what we try and do. And Brother Mike and I still get around and we talk to the guys and we get to know them. But definitely continue to be in prayer for them, okay? They're going to be almost rolling right into. I think apples start usually right after Labor Day is when we're going to start. There's some early apples right now. They're picking some galas and things like that. But the big harvest starts just after Labor Day, and it's going to turn into pretty quick, you know, another 7 days a week of working without any days off. And I don't mind it. My other military brothers in here, they understand. That's just a normal week. It should be. But I guess I didn't also spend my entire day climbing up and down ladders and in the heat picking apples and stuff. But either way, be in prayer for those guys, okay? We're still looking for more opportunities. There's more guys that came this year than there was last year. Last year we had a little over 500 guys. This year we've had 600 men that came, some of them very young. And I've been able to, you get to know the guys. It's almost the same guys that come every year. So they all recognize myself and Mike. Every time we come to the camp, everyone says, hey, Pastor, and even guys that never even do anything with us, they still say, hey, Pastor, to us. Just because that's just how they are. They know who we are. They know why we're there. And they recognize that. And then the new guys, though, they didn't know who we were. And I didn't recognize them either. And so those are the guys we started trying to speak to. They didn't even realize that we would do things like services in the camp and things like that. And so we've had a couple of those guys start to come out just because they didn't think there was anything like that for them. But so be in prayer with these guys, okay? We still have a lot of work we need to do with them. The guys that we have, the core group of guys, have grown quite a bit just in the last, whatever it's been, 5 years now that we've been working with them. Several of them even have, after a couple of years, even went back to Jamaica after they left Washington and left the church that they were in because they realized it wasn't a true New Testament church and they needed to find a true New Testament church. But the problem they ran into was they couldn't find one. Now, which is crazy when you think about it in the sense that this is the country that has the largest number of churches per capita than any other country in the world. They have the Guinness record right now of the most churches per capita. But to find a true New Testament church, Brother Dimlo, I'm sure, shared with you guys, is very, very difficult. There's a lot of organizations that call themselves churches. I don't like to call them churches because they're not, okay? But to find a true New Testament church is not an easy thing. And so, when we first started going even over to Jamaica, the idea wasn't to go church planting. It was to see what the condition of the churches are there and see if we can find any true churches. What was the motivation for us into taking that trip? And we ended up meeting, of course, Brother Bernard in that, which I'll get to in just a second. But be in prayer for these guys. Jamaica needs a lot of prayer right now. I can tell you that a lot. And I would love to see these guys we've been working with end up being kind of the pivotal men and seeing true New Testament churches started there in that country. But this year also, we end up having the opportunity to start ministering and serving a group of Jamaican women that came this year. They're not in the same camp as the men. They got them separated by a pretty good distance. it's not too far, really, but they can't just walk to each other's camp, that's for sure. But they actually built some, the company there, Gebers, built some nice houses for them to stay in. And this year, this was just a test year for them. They brought in 64 women from Jamaica to work, and they built those houses for them. And they don't work outside the same as the men do. They actually work inside on the cherry lines and the apple lines, really just right now cherries. And so what Gebers decided to do is to bring the ladies in this year and have them work cherries just to see how it works out, to see how it goes. And of course, you ask the Jamaicans how it goes. They say it goes excellent. They say they of course you ask them. They'll always tell you we work twice as hard as the Mexicans. That's what they'll tell you. They're adamant about it, man. And even it was funny because that's what the guys had always said. And then me and Brother Mike, we end up asking the ladies, well, dude, are you guys able to work harder than the Mexican ladies? And they were like, oh yes, we work way harder than they do, twice as hard as they do, And they're just exact same. I said, well, I guess it's cross cultural at least, But. But either way, it's a different kind of work. They're indoors in refrigerated buildings, sorting cherries, things like that. And it's funny, the ladies, they look at that, and these are all, a lot of them are farm workers back in Jamaica and things of that nature. And they look at this work, and they're just standing in front of a line just sorting cherries, and they say it's just boring. They say it's not real, but they love the work because they've never made that much money in their life. They look at how much money they make for the short amount of time they're there, and the one thing they've all said is, we wish we could be here longer. We wish that they would just keep us here and let us keep working because they love making that kind of money. But the downside, of course, is they're leaving their families and their children and everything to come here to make money. There's definitely, I'm not sure next year if Gebers is going to bring the ladies back, but if they do, we're going to be ready. This year was a little bit different. They had the ladies working nights. They go into work around 3 to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. They get off somewhere between 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, and so it's not the best times to be trying to get there to the camp and to where they're staying and try to do any kind of Bible study groups or anything. Because usually the times that we can get there, they're asleep, and the other times that we can get there, they're going to work. And so it was very difficult this year trying to figure out a way to minister to them. So we ended up just trying to kind of force it to happen almost. And we started doing a service on Saturdays. So we ended up driving down on Saturdays, Saturday mornings down to the camp and holding some preaching services there at the house, inviting all the ladies to come up. And we ended up having right about a dozen ladies or so that we were able to end up ministering to there, which isn't too bad, you know. I mean, a dozen ladies for the first go of it this year out of the 64, I think that's pretty good. A lot of the ladies, of course, this is, of course, Jamaican, so they're all churched, you know. They've been churched their entire lives. And so they, you know, they even knew all the hymns that we'd sing with them. They knew all the songs, but there's still a lot of need there for salvation. When you speak to them about salvation, you can tell they have the religious mind of salvation. Okay, they'd have never actually believed on Jesus, right, brother? As you're preaching this morning, they believe in Jesus. They never actually believed on him, and so there's a big difference. That was very good this morning, and that's exactly what we see with a lot of the Jamaicans. So the area of prayer we need for the ladies is that if Gebers decides to bring them back, we need opportunity to be able to minister them. Okay, we need to make sure we have people to do that as well, because if things end up changing around a bit, we need to make sure we have people in place to be able to continue this ministry with these people. It's not every day. I mean, if you could imagine just having hundreds or thousands of people from another country to show up on your doorstep almost, and you'd feel fairly inadequate and useless if you didn't actually get out and try and do something to reach them, right? At least I would hope that would be the mind. I know your preachers, and I know that would be their mind as well. So that's exactly the same mind that we have. And so we'd like to see that ministry continue with the Jamaican men and possibly even the Jamaican women if they continue to come out. And then also start up with the Mexicans as well. They're a much, much more difficult people to reach. I don't know if you realize that or not, but it's funny. It's like I can talk to missionaries, you know, evangelists that have been church planting in Mexico, and they don't have as much of a difficulty. But you bring the Mexicans to the U.S., and everything changes. Their whole mind changes. And a lot of it's because they get out from that culture, and they feel like they're free to just do whatever they want. You know, and so they just kind of let loose, and they don't want to be talked to, especially by some bearded white guy. You know, I'm telling you, I kid you not, anytime, you know, I started learning Spanish, and I don't speak the best Spanish, but I can at least order food and get myself in trouble. But you know, I'd go try and speak to them. You know, every Friday evening, we go up to the mall, and that's where I told everyone, if you want to practice Spanish, just go to the mall in East Wenatchee on Friday nights with us, because that's the vast majority of people there are going to be Spanish speaking. And I'll go up to someone and try and start speaking to them, and they just kind of stare at you. And they won't respond, and you go, you know, ¿entiende? Do you understand? And sí. Okay, do you not speak? What's wrong with you, you know? And they're so afraid. Because I don't know if you guys realize this. You know, you hear on the news and all this nonsense of the things that immigrants believe. There's only one reason they believe it. It's because they've been lied to when they get here. They've been told by other people, because it starts this big rumor mill. They're told, basically, that the white men are going to be out to get you, basically. They want to kick you out of here. They want to send you back to Mexico. And they're deathly afraid of going back. They do not want to go back. That's why they're here. You know, and so they're afraid that a white guy showing up speaking Spanish to them has got to be a police officer of some type ready to take them home, take them back to Mexico. The only way I've ever seen that I'm able to talk to them is if I immediately tell them, no, I'm a preacher. I just want to talk to you, you know, about Jesus Christ and things like that. It's the only way I've ever been able to see to have any kind of real ministry with them. So that's one of those things that we need prayer in as well, okay? Now, with Brother Bernard, I want to at least let you guys know how he's doing. And he does say hello to everyone up here in Alaska. I know you guys haven't gotten to meet him yet. I'm sure you've seen pictures or video or something like that of him. But he was able to come out to Washington and spend some time with us. He spent a week over in Oak Harbor and then a week over in Wenatchee with myself and Brother Mike. And, you know, he's a solid guy. He's definitely learning, and that's the great thing about it. We tried to start up some Bible Institute classes with him. We went through a whole series of lectures with him. I think we started off with bibliology. It was the first class we did. So we went through all the lectures. I gave him his assignments, and then we never got him turned in. He never turned him in, so he's not taking the test. He's not finished the first class yet. And the reason is because he's just ends up being too busy there and he keeps finding reasons not to commit the time to finishing, you know. And you can understand, you know, he's actually, you may not realize this about him, but he's not been in the ministry for very long, okay? He's 56 years old. He's been in church a long time, but he's only been in the ministry for almost 4 years now. I think about 4 years, you know, so he didn't have any experience in the ministry beforehand. He didn't have any kind of training beforehand. He basically, the pastor they had left and the church decided to call on him to be their pastor. And so he's basically had to kind of jump into this, you know, and figure it out. And so that's one of the reasons he doesn't have much time. For one, he's the only preacher. He has no help. So there's no team aspect there with him at all, to any level at all whatsoever. So he has no help there with him. So everything that happens, he has to be able to do it, which makes him to where he doesn't have much time. But the great thing about it is the time that he has spent in studying over the last years, he's come to understand that there's a lot of things that they were doing as a church that were not right. Music, their authority, you know, things like that. All the things that we would think of as the basics, he's going to have to try to somehow teach this body of people who have never heard these things before. Now, he himself is convinced of them, but he's not yet started to really try to teach them to the people too much. He's tried to kind of convince them, like, for example, in the area of music. I thought it was hilarious when we were there. You know, they have a drum set up on their platform area, but it doesn't get used because the bass drum had broke. And so instead of replacing it, Brother Bernard just kind of stuck it up in the corner and said, "We'll just wait a little while." And he just never fixed it, you know. And he did it on purpose. He didn't want them to use it anymore because he saw that they weren't using it properly, you know. And we all understand it, as far as music goes, it's not the instrument that's evil, right? It's how you use the instrument that's evil. It's the way you use the instrument, the type of music you play, which can be wicked, amen. And so he understood that the way they were using it was bad, and so he needed to get rid of it. And so he just let it stay broken, you know. And they've been doing okay since, but there's still, you know, a lot of things that he has to teach that church. But then first, the problem is that he himself has to learn them first, you know, and he is learning them, he is. But he needs some official training. He needs someone who can actually really train him. And so that's kind of what we've been trying to figure out right now. One of the things we're going to be discussing when we meet together at the end of the month here is how to see this accomplished with Brother Bernard in Jamaica. Now, there's a couple different ways that we see right now that we could do this. So far right now, we've seen the online correspondence stuff isn't going to work. You know, there's just not enough accountability there, and he still doesn't have the time to be able to commit to give that much time to doing this, okay? And so that means he needs help, obviously, right? He needs someone who, at least in my mind, if you're going to do it the most effective way, he needs someone who can come and be there and actually help him out. So the first way we're thinking about getting this done, at least seeing him train so he can then in turn train others, and see that the proper biblical model of churches established there is either, number one, possibly myself and my family moving to Jamaica for a period of time between probably a year to probably at the most 2 years, I'd imagine. I don't know exactly how long, but it'd be for the purpose of just going there to see him train and perfect it. Now, you know, we've looked at that and we've said, okay, is this even scriptural? Should we even be doing something like that? And of course, we do see examples of that in the scriptures. You know, there was times, for example, when Paul sent Titus to the island of Crete. And he said he sent them there to help perfect the brethren, to ordain elders in every church. He did the same thing with Timothy, sending him back to Corinth. You know, you think of a preacher like Apollos, who needed to be perfected in the scriptures and who needed time being trained by Aquila and Priscilla there to help him better be able to serve God, right? And so we do see that aspect of evangelists being able to go into different places and help perfect brethren, especially preachers, for the purpose of them being able to then do so to the church to which they're ministering. And so there is the possibility of doing that. Of course, that's a very big endeavor as well. It's not going to be a cheap thing. It's going to be fairly expensive, I'd imagine. I haven't looked into all of it. But either way, we don't know 100% for sure if that's exactly what God wants. I think it'd be a very effective way, but what I think, it doesn't matter, does it? What God thinks is best is what matters the most. One of the other ideas we've been throwing around is the possibility of making periodic trips to Jamaica, to Kingston. It'd be myself and Brother Mike, or myself or Brother Mike, one or the other, going there probably somewhere as often as once a month, and teaching a class, helping out Brother Bernard for a period of time so he can get things done, and then coming back to the U.S. It may end up being cheaper to do something like that. We don't know for certain, but also we don't know if that's going to be the most effective way of seeing this goal accomplished either. And so we have some pretty big decisions that need to be made in regards to seeing how God desires for us to best see Brother Bernard trained and for the ministry and ready to be able to more effectively serve him. Okay, and so that's the big area of prayer we need as well. At least in regards to Brother Bernard and Emmanuel Baptist there in Kingston, okay? So I think I've covered just about everything, so I will give you guys some time. If you do have questions, I'd be happy to be able to answer them for you right now. I may have forgot to mention something. I'm not sure. I probably did, and I didn't make myself any notes to remind myself to say everything. But there is questions you guys have. I'm perfectly happy being able to answer those now, or you can come talk to me later. Whichever one is fine, okay? But just the best things you guys can pray for right now is the decisions our church needs to make and our evangelistic efforts right now, the organization of the church in Wenatchee, then also how to best see Brother Bernard trained and then the initial men there trained in Kingston so we can see some more true New Testament churches started there. Amen? All right, any questions then on that? I tried to keep it concise. Your preacher told me I had as much time as I wanted tonight, just so you know. All right, very good. All right, well, like I said, if you think of something that, anything that comes up that you'd like to ask me about or talk about or wondering about, I can't guarantee I have the answers for everything, but if I know it, I'll be happy to share it with you, okay? But as of right now, let's go ahead and get into a little more preaching. What do you say? That's always my favorite part of the day, is the preaching, amen? Most of the time when I'm getting to listen to it. But let's see. I want you to do two things. Go to two places here tonight. I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 23, but also go to Numbers chapter 13 and keep your finger in both those places. I want to read just a couple of verses in each, one verse in each chapter just to kind of get us going. Proverbs chapter 23 is going to be where we're going to look at first. Proverbs 23, verse number 7. Once you get there, the Bible says this, "As for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." And you flip back over to Numbers chapter 13. We look at verse number 33. It says here, "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the times that we can be able to meet together here. We thank you for the times of preaching that we can have. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you so much for the instruction that we have from it. Lord, I pray for your blessings right now upon this message, that, Lord, it'd be of great benefit and edification here to the brethren. Father, more importantly, that you'd be the one exalted, that you'd be the one lifted up and glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, tonight or this afternoon, I wanted to look at this topic of battling the sinful attitude of inferiority. You know, I mentioned this morning how I wanted to kind of talk about, or at least address some of the issues of how to deal with discouragement, how to deal with issues that come up in life, at least in the Christian life. And these are very common things. And this attitude, I find this attitude of inferiority is a very common attitude amongst believers. And it doesn't matter who you are. I've seen this with preachers. I've seen this with everybody. It doesn't matter who they are. Everyone, it seems like, deals with this to some degree or another. But you know what? There's some things that we need to think about when we look at verses like this or passages like this. Like, for example, in Proverbs 23:7, when it says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." This passage here is actually teaching a very simple principle. It's not complicated, which, like, there's not too many principles found within the Word of God that are very complicated. This is one of them. It simply shows that what it is that you think about yourself on the inside is going to reflect who you end up being on the outside, right? And, you know, we talk about this a lot, at least I've heard it talked about a lot in regards to children, right? Where if you have a child who's inwardly rebellious, and they're just always, I want to go against what the grain, I want to go against what everyone says, and they're inwardly angry and rebellious, and they have that within them, it may not come out right away, but sooner or later it's going to be manifest within their actions, especially when they become an adult. And this is why you'll see kids who are almost in a sense of a dictatorship, forced to come to church, forced to sit there, not because they see that mom and dad want to be there and that they want to be there because mom and dad are there, but they're being forced to do it with the strong hand of that dictator. And so it creates within the heart of that child an attitude of rebellion where they say, "I can't wait till I get older and I'm never going to come back here again." How often do you see children who are raised in church their entire lives to get us a little bit older in their teen years and completely forsake the things of God never to come back? Why do you think that happens? It's because of how they were raised, right? It's because of what the things that happened in the home. Maybe you don't know everything that happened, but it's always to do something to do with that. But ultimately, in the end, what you end up seeing is that person's inward condition ended up manifesting itself outwardly. Okay, so even as Proverbs says there, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." You know, it's easy then to then fast or go back over to the book of Numbers there in verse number chapter 13 and look at passages like this and then understand why these people did what they did, why they said what they said, because they looked at the situation and you see, you understand then why it's easy to even in your own life to feel like a grasshopper, right? To feel like as these people did, they felt small, they felt unimportant, they felt unneeded, they felt unnecessary, inconsequential. They felt inadequate even or inferior in the face of these people. And so it frustrated them. It caused them to be afraid, and it caused them ultimately to feel utterly worthless in the task that God had given them and in their inability to perform that task. You know, these 10 spies, what they did is they looked at the world around them and they disliked what they thought about themselves in comparison to the world. Okay? This is how they were viewing it. Okay, and so what they did is they gave these negative reports as a result, and as a result, they ended up being defeated before they even started the battle, right? And this is what happened. This is the natural progression with someone who suffers from the sinful attitude of inferiority. They look at the world around them, and they say, I can't do this because I'm not good enough. I am not capable. I, me. And they have no regard at all whatsoever of God. And so therefore, they're not able to do what God would have them do because they've defeated themselves before the battle even starts. You know, it's a simple phrase, if you've ever heard this before, that your attitude governs your action, right? Your attitude is going to govern your action. Your outlook quite often will determine the outcome in certain matters. You know, it's amazing, in fact, how much control our mind can have over us, isn't it? In fact, the mind is an amazing thing itself. It's something like, I can't remember, some 13 billion brain cells or something just within our mind, and supposedly it said that we only need a small portion of those to really even function as human beings. But we understand as believers that the mind is a very important place, and also the mind is the battlefield that we fight on a daily basis that's going to govern what we do for God, isn't it? And in fact, you remember back to Romans chapter number 7, right? I love the towards the end of Romans chapter 7 there where you see that schizophrenic conversation that Paul has with himself. He's talking to himself there, you understand? Or just so you understand, he's actually sharing his inner thoughts with other people. That's a dangerous thing to do, okay? I tend not to do that. The inside words need to stay inside words, okay? But either way, you know, he's talking there about this how, you know, when he wants to do right, he defines that he doesn't do right, but why? Because sin is present with him. He finds that then when he wants to do good, that sin is there. And he finds that oftentimes the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do them because of his own sinful nature. And that the things that he doesn't want to do, that's what he ends up doing because of that sinful nature. And he battles between the flesh and the spirit. And this all takes place where? In the mind. It's the inward, isn't it? It's those inward battles that tend to be the most difficult to win, is it not? You see, if it was just an outward battle, that'd make it a lot easier. And in fact, I guarantee there'd be a lot of us more courageous and more bold in our life as a child of God if everything was an outward battle, but it's not. Most of the battles that we fight, almost everyone, in fact, I'm telling you right now, if you do a study when you look at things like the fiery darts of the devil and things like that, almost every single one of those attacks of your enemy are not going to be upfront, in-your-face, physical attacks. They're going to be inward things, mental things, emotional things. And you're not going to be prepared for them if you're not looking for them. You know, this is exactly what we see in overcoming these attitudes of the I can't kind of attitudes, the inferiority kind of an attitudes. You know, it's in the mind that the battle for the reality that you're going to live in is normally going to be determined. And the problem is that most people, they sit and they look at their life and they're like the man who put his hand to the plow and then started looking back, right? They put their hand to the plow, they look back, and what happens if you're, look, I've never plowed a field, okay, but I kind of think of it in the sense of driving a car. It's almost the same kind of a similar thing. Now, generally, the plowman wants to plow a straight line, correct? Because if he starts getting curvy, he's wasting space. He's not going to be able to plant as much crop. So he wants a straight line. He wants to get as many of those in his farmland as he can, or in the plot that's set out. And so as he's going, he's plowing. But when he starts looking back, what does he do? He starts wavering just a little bit, right? And if he looks this way, he starts wavering this way. Then he's trying to get back online when he looks forward again. This is what most people do in their life as a child of God is they're doing what God says, but then they, for some reason, in their own mind, this is an inward thing, they stop and they start to look back at what? All their failures. But look what I did in this situation. And the problem is when people look back, they don't focus on the victories, do they? And now think about this, be honest. In your own life, when you tend to look at your past, you sit there and go, man, look how great I did. Man, I'm such a spiritual person. Oh, man, my relationship with God is so great. Is that what you do? No, you look back and say, look at all these terrible things I've done. Right? And you begin to defeat yourself into moving forward even before you've really got going. and you cause yourself to stop and not be able to make forward progress with the Lord. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at this problem and try to address it from the Word of God, and really looking at this attitude of inferiority and trying to help us be able to know how to overcome this. Because if you can overcome this, this isn't everything you're gonna face in life, but this is one of those things that if you're able to overcome this mindset of inferiority, you're going to be able to be more effective in your service to God. You're going to be able to do more for Him when you finally get over yourself, okay? And so when we look at this attitude of inferiority, we need to understand that the issue here is not an issue of self-confidence, okay? It's not. The issue here, it's an issue of God-confidence, if you want to call it that. You know, self-confidence, it can be easily manipulated. Self-confidence actually can even be used against the believer. You know, when you rely upon yourself and you're really your own ability and your own capability to perform a task or to serve God, you're going to end up failing, okay? Now, you might be able to accomplish some things, maybe. You know, I always say that God most quite often will use you in spite of you, right? And so just because you're able to see some things accomplished doesn't mean it's necessarily the way that God designed for it to be. And so God doesn't desire for you to be self-confident. He wants you to be confident in Him. And so don't think that how to get over inferiority, this mindset of inferiority, is by being more confident in yourself, because it's not. That's what the world would teach you, okay? That's what the psychiatrists and things like that would teach you, is that you need to be confident in yourself. You need to be comfortable in yourself. That has nothing to do with it. And in fact, you should never be comfortable with yourself, right? 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 Guys, we're wicked, man. We are some wicked, ungodly, unrighteous people. We don't need to be comfortable in that. We needed to look to Christ and be confident in Him and say, look, He's the propitiation. You know, He's the one that I need to be putting on. And so we need to make sure that we don't rely upon ourselves, because you're just going to open yourself up for continued failure. All right? Now, I want you to go to Psalm chapter number 27 for a second. I want you to look at this passage with David. In the book of Psalm, chapter number 27, we see a good example of David, and we see really what it was, where his confidence was in regards to his life, okay? Now, in Psalm chapter 27, let's start and read verse number, we'll start with verse number 1, read down to verse number 3. He says here, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." Now, this is an important passage, okay? At least in regards to where our confidence needs to be. Because if you notice, what David does here is he asks two questions. He says, first, the first question he asks is, "Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid?" You know, those are good questions to ask, isn't it? Now, when you think in your own life, when you're dealing with these attitude kind of a problems, these inward kind of a problems, you need to ask yourself these kinds of questions. Say, well, who is it that I'm actually afraid of? Who should I be afraid of? Those are good questions to ask, right? Why am I afraid to do these things for God? What is it that's preventing me from doing what God wants me to do? What is it that's stopping me from doing this? Now, if you look at what he says here in verse number 1, he starts off by making a statement. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Well, that's a pretty, you know, he answers the question there within the question, right? What he's saying is simply this. He's saying, well, the Lord is my light. He's my understanding. He's the way. He's the one who's going to provide these things for me. So who do I have to be afraid of? And then he goes on. He says, "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" You know, all these enemies can come around me, the wicked, and these foes can come up to eat my flesh. And he says, still, if I'm doing what God wants and I'm trusting Him, guess what? They're going to stumble and fall. Not me. They are. Because why? It's the Lord that's my strength and my life. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He's focusing it all back on God. You know, David did that quite often. Listen, we understand that David was a man who failed a lot, didn't he? In fact, my goodness gracious, that man. You know, he had multiple failures, continual failures. His family, his children, you know, oh my goodness, this guy, it seems like around every corner he was making another bad decision almost, at least at different points in his life. But yet still, he understood that he didn't need to sit there and stare at his failures, right? Why did he not need to sit there and stare at his failures and always keep them in front of him? Because they're in the past. I know it sounds profound, doesn't it? It's a simple thing. Listen, it doesn't mean we need to forget everything, but you don't sit there and stare at it. You know, it's one of those things. You know, if you it doesn't matter what you're doing. You know, I for one, and I know you guys, a lot of guys around here like to hunt. I like to duck hunt a lot. It's fun for me. I enjoy it. I like to eat them too, so it's even more fun. But by the way, when you see them coming in, and you watch them coming towards you, your decoy spread, and you just sit there and stare at them, what good is it doing? It's not putting any food on the table, is it? You're not really getting any enjoyment out of that. So why are you just sitting there staring? Do something about it, right? If you see a failure in the past, don't sit there and just stare at it. Turn away from it. Walk away from it. And continue to do something. And look to the Lord, where he says the Lord is the one who's going to provide the light. He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? I mean, he's the one who's your salvation. He's the one that's going to give you your strength. He's the one that's going to do those things. So don't look at what you've done. Look at what he's done. You know, this will start to make things a lot easier for you. And even in fact, if you consider a man like Moses, he's another man who was taught to not to be reliant upon himself. When he began to try and serve God, when he first started, he tried to do it in his own power, didn't he? He had his own self-confidence and went out and tried to serve God. And how did it work out for him? Not too well. He ended up having to run away from Egypt there, didn't he? But yet, we see, if you go even to Exodus chapter 4, which you don't have to go there now, there in verse number 10, the Bible says that Moses was a man who was said to be of slow speech. Yeah, we all know what that means, right? Look, I don't know what kind of speech impediment Moses had, but he obviously had one that was so severe that he was not confident in himself to be able to go before others and speak publicly, right? And so no matter what it was, it doesn't matter, but it's obvious that the speech impediment that as bad as Moses had would be kind of a confidence killer, wouldn't it? To the point where he wasn't confident to do what God wanted him to do because he looked at his ability to perform the task and said, God, I can't do it. I don't have the ability to do what you want me to do. And of course, God was fully aware of Moses' capabilities, wasn't he? He was fully aware of his infirmities. He was aware of his inabilities, and yet still he chose him to be used in a very mighty way in spite of what he viewed as his incapabilities to serve God. Or his inadequacies. You know, think about all that God used a man like Moses to do. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? A guy who said, I can't do that. Look at my past. I can't do that because of my past. I can't do that because of my physical ailments. I can't do that for all these different excuses that Moses gave. And yet still God said what? I don't care, Moses. It's not about you. It's about me and what I can do through you, not what you can do for me. There's a big difference there in just changing the wording of those kinds of sentences. You know, and so when we look at things like this attitude of inferiority, usually there's some reasons. There's reasons in life why people have these kinds of attitudes. Okay, you don't develop these kinds of attitudes without there being a source of that mind. Okay, now quite often it can be due to some unfortunate experience or failure, something like that. Those things can quite often lead people to kind of trickle that failure into other areas of their life as well. So basically, the thought process ends up being that basically they'll say, if I can't not fail in this, how can I be expected to do that? Right? I can't even consistently read my Bible every day. How am I expected to go and tell people what the Bible says? Amen? No one else struggles with that one? Yeah, right. You better be honest. Everyone struggles with those, even those basic things sometimes, right? Well, I mean, how many times have you gone through a day and realized you've hardly even prayed at all? Maybe a little bit, but not very much. And we're supposed to be, you know, continually in prayer. You know, how often have you missed an opportunity to share the gospel with someone and you finally just say, you know what, I can't even share the gospel with people. How am I supposed to be a witness? Right? And so that's quite often what it ends up being. And so they have this some experience or something that causes people to have this mindset kind of developed in them. You know, I thought of this, I read a long time ago about Thomas Edison after he had finally successfully invented the light bulb. He was being interviewed by a newspaper reporter, and the reporter asked him, he said, I wrote it down here. He said, the reporter asked him, he says, how did it feel to fail 1,000 times? Because supposedly he failed 1,000 times in his endeavor to invent the light bulb. And Thomas Edison's answer was pretty good. He said, I didn't fail 1,000 times. The light bulb was an invention that took 1,000 steps. Guys, he wasn't focused on the failures, was he? We don't need to be focused on the failures. Look, you're going to fail. You know why you're going to fail? Because you're a person, you're a human being. We have that sin nature within us. We, you know, we're going to end up, you know, we're going to end up starting to try to rely more upon ourselves than we do on God, and it's going to cause us to fail. It is. It's guaranteed. You're going to be more dependent upon yourself than you are of God, and you're going to fail. But that doesn't mean you give up, though, does it? That's where the problem comes in, is people that they let that one experience, that one failure, then cause them to give up on everything else as well. And just say, I can't do this Christian thing. I can't do this. This isn't for me. Obviously, I'm not capable of doing this. You know, there's also other reasons as well. A lot of times people will have an inadequate assessment of their own ability. They'll look at what they think they can do, and they'll say, well, I can't do it. And then there's a saying I try to tell my kids, and I don't know if they'll ever remember it. Hopefully they will. But maybe you've heard it before, but the saying goes like this. It's, I can't, never could do anything. Right? You tell the kid to do something, they say, I can't. And I say, I can't, never could do anything. You guys get it? I hope you get it. Hopefully you're not too tired and full of the food to get that one. I can't, never could do anything, okay? I mean, really, this is the same thing that we saw with those spies. You know, many Christians are like them. They look at the task that God's given them, and they say, I can't do that. We can't do that. Look at them. They're huge. We can't do that. Well, you're right, you can't, because you just told yourself you can't. Instead of saying, is this what God wants? And if he says this is what he wants us to do, yeah, we can do it. Because God had already told them what he wanted them to do, right? He just, I mean, were the spies supposed to go there to discourage everybody? No. In fact, what ended up happening as a result of those spies discouraging the people? What happened? They ended up wandering the wilderness a little while longer, didn't they? They could have already been there. But it took God another 40 years just to get them to get over their attitude of inferiority. To get them to stop saying, I can't do it, and start saying, okay, if you say this is what you want us to do, we'll just go and do it. You know, there's believers that do this all the time. Christians do this all the time. They'll say things like, you know, I can't be a soul winner. I can't be a preacher. I can't be a teacher. I can't be a mother. I can't be a father. I can't be single. I can't be this. I can't be that. I can't. You're right. You can't. Good thing God can. Because it's not about you, is it? If God says this is what I want you to do, then that's what he wants you to do. So when you say to you tell yourself, I can't be a servant, not in the sense that we're listening to this morning, which is, I hope you guys are paying attention to that. People will say that. They'll say, I can't do this. But you're right, you can't. But it's not about you. You know, God is not concerned with your ability, because he's not concerned with your ability because he trusts in his own ability to use his creation the way that he sees fit. Does that make sense? So it's not about you. It's about him and his ability to do these things. You know, another reason is often a lack of motivation, sometimes due to limited faith. You know, that's a sad situation. You see people in. You saw this a lot with the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You know, how many times do you say, you have little faith? He's usually talking to those disciples, wasn't he? Because if you guys would understand that it doesn't take much faith to see these things accomplished, you'd be able to do a lot more for me. You know, but yet still, he said they were always so focused upon themselves that their lack of faith ended up at times limiting what God was able to do. And so this lack of faith is never going to help. It's always going to end up causing more problems. All right, go to John chapter number 11 for just a second. The book of John chapter number 11. I better make you guys start reading something, or you're going to go to sleep on me. John chapter 11. If you remember here the account with with Martha. You know, we're gonna look here afterwards, okay? You know, God had already spoken to Martha about what was going to take place. He'd already told Martha what he was going to do, right? And did she believe him? No, she didn't. Why did she not believe him? Because she was so focused on herself and what she thought she was supposed to be doing and her ability to perform the task that she thought she was supposed to be performing. She wasn't even focusing on what Christ said to her. But look over at verse number 40 here, okay? It says, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? He was reminding her. He said, I already told you, if you just have a little bit of faith, you would see me do it. You would see me do amazing things. But you didn't. Guys, you know, it hindered Martha in her life because she was so focused on herself and her ability that she completely overlooked what God said he was going to do. You know, God says, if you'll simply just go, I'll provide. If you simply just do what I say, I'll perform my will through you. I'll do what needs to be done. And so stop having these sinful expectations about what needs to happen, and start trusting that I know what's best. Now, this is a simple, I know it's simple wisdom, but it's some that I know many people struggle with over and over and continuously. And so, you know, we see some of the reasons here that people have this attitude of inferiority, but we don't need to just see the attitude. We need to know how to overcome it, right? It's not enough just to know the problem, is it? You need to know how to battle the problem, how to overcome the problem. Because we don't need to focus on the failures. We want to be able to get to the point where we see the victories, right? And this is one thing we must do as believers. Not focus on failures. See victories, okay? Because this is what's going to motivate you to continue on. This is what's going to keep you enlivened. It's going to keep you excited to continue serving God and doing things for Him, doing more for Him each and every time. But to overcome this attitude of inferiority, the first thing that you must do is acknowledge God's resources, okay? Acknowledge, in fact, God acknowledge His unlimited resources. In fact, in John chapter 1 and verse number 3, it says, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And there's another familiar passage in Psalm 50 and verse number 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. What's that mean? This is all His anyways, right? You think He doesn't have control over His creation? You're crazy if you think that He doesn't. He tells us over and over and over again that He doesn't. So God isn't dependent upon anything as we are, but yet we're dependent upon Him. You know, this isn't only, we have to keep this in mind, this isn't only relevant in physical things, okay? You think of things like joy, peace, comfort. You know, those are things that God provides. You understand? That peace which passeth all understanding is not something you do for yourself. That's something God provides as a result of you being obedient to Him. The joy that God wants to give you, you know, that's something that He provides. You know, I've said this a lot to our people back at Wenatchee and anywhere I go because it's important people to remember. You know, there's a difference between joy and happiness. You understand that? Happiness, this is how I choose to remember it. Happiness depends on what happens to you. Joy is given by God no matter what happens. Okay? You know, happiness, most people, they look at their circumstances, which is what brings them happiness. But then they try to relate joy to happiness, and it's two different things. Joy is given by God. Happiness is due to circumstance. So circumstances can change, right? Does God change? No. He says, I cannot change. He says, I change not. And so if we're not dependent upon our circumstances to provide things like joy, we then understand that God even provides for us not just physical things, but also things like joy, peace, comfort. You know, who is our comforter? The Holy Ghost, amen? If you don't have the Holy Ghost, then you don't have comfort, do you? So who is it that's going to then provide comfort when you go through times of tribulation, times of trial? It's not going to be through you, is it? It's not going to be through someone else either. It's going to be through God. It's going to be through His Holy Ghost. That's our comfort in life. And so it's not just in physical things that God provides in His area of resources. It's also in those intangible things as well. But you need to first acknowledge God's resources, but also avail yourself of His provision. You can know it's there and never receive it. You understand that, right? We often use this. I use this illustration a lot with people when I'm talking to them about salvation. You can know about salvation. You can know your need for salvation. But if you never receive salvation, does it even make a difference? No. None. You can know about peace. You can know about joy. You can know about comfort. You can know about all those things. But if you never actually receive it, you never actually allow God to give it to you, then what does it really matter? What is it doing for you? Absolutely nothing. And so we need to make sure we don't just know that it's there, that we also take advantage of it as well. In fact, in Matthew chapter 21, verse number 22, he says, in all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, he says, you shall receive. You know, how many times you ask something of God not really believing that He's going to give it? You know, in fact, and listen, there's another thing that goes along with this. A lot of believers, they have this really sinful attitude. It's this attitude. At least I believe it's sinful, and until somebody can show me otherwise, I'm going to continue believing this. They have this attitude. I call it the I'm happy with the crumbs attitude. You understand what I mean? In fact, go over to Matthew chapter 15 for a second. I'm going to show this to you, okay? You know, Matthew chapter 15 is the account of this woman that was begging of Christ. And we get to, quite often, I've heard this preached this way a bunch of times, where people just have this attitude, I just want the crumbs. I don't even want anything. I'm just content with the crumbs. But they end up missing the whole point of this passage, okay? And this happens a lot. People focus on one thing that Christ wasn't focusing on, and they just take and run with it. And then they miss the whole point that He was trying to make anyways. You see this even like with things like the parables, right? Whenever Jesus spoke in parables, why was He doing that? To make one point. And so people will focus like on the details of the parable and miss the whole point of the parable. You know, and so this is quite often what's happened. This is what happened in this situation as well. Go ahead and let's look at this. Matthew chapter 15. Let's start reading here in verse number 22. It says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. In verse 28, she says, Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, most people, they focus on verse 27, right? They focus on what she said, and they completely disregard what he said. Who is supposed to be the focus of this situation, her or him? Him, that's right. It's never about us, is it? A servant, it's not about the servant. It's about the master. She was a servant trying to come to the master. It wasn't about her will. It was about his. And we miss this completely because we're so focused on that crumb line that she spoke to Christ that we miss the whole point of this. You know, a lot of the miracles that Christ performed had a message to them, and too often people focus on those unimportant details of the miracle and completely miss the point of the miracle, just like with the parable. But the point of the Lord's statements to this woman was to test her faith, was to really test where her faith was, okay? But also to be a demonstration to those around him who, guess what, were those men who were struggling with what? Faith. His disciples came to him and said, tell her to leave. She won't stop crying after us, right? He was trying to not just make a point to her and test and see where her faith was, to make a point to them as well. He did this a lot. You pay attention to the things that Christ said, okay? When he said them quite often, even at the times when he's speaking to, say, the Pharisees, for example, there was believers there as well. And you can see him quite often shift from speaking to them to speaking to the disciples. And this is exactly what he's doing here. This is why he said what he did here in verse number 28. Now again, look at verse number 28. He says, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even if thou wilt. Right? And why did he make that statement? Was it because she said she just wanted the crumbs? No. It is because she knew she didn't need much from him for his provision, did she? She didn't need to do anything to gain that provision. She was just simply asking for what it was that she knew that he had. She said, yeah, look, I know I'm not a Jew. That's not the point, is it? Because even a dog can eat the crumbs. I don't need much. I just need you to provide. So we don't pay attention that God provided. We say, oh, we just want the crumbs. Guys, we got to get past that. We're not only a sinner saved by grace. We are a sinner saved by grace. Amen? It should be something that causes us to rejoice, something that doesn't make us depressed. You know, when you think of this only crumbs mentality, people start to say, well, I guess I'm just not good enough. I better just be content with the crumbs. You better think again about who you are in Christ. I'm pretty sure an heir gets a lot more than the crumbs, amen? Right? Guys, this woman, just because he made an example of her faith doesn't mean we focus on what she said. We focus on what Christ did. We're children of God. Okay, we're joint heirs with Christ. We need to stop nibbling at the crumbs and instead start to take advantage of everything that God has provided for you. Everything. You know, he's given us the power to do anything that he desires us to overcome anything. He's given us the power to overcome fear. He's given us the power to overcome limitations. He's given us the power even to overcome feelings of inferiority. God's already given us the power. Stop nibbling at the crumbs and seize the power that God has given, that he offers freely. Because if you don't, you're always going to be stuck in that continual, perpetual cycle of struggle, never to get out of it. But once you understand it and grasp the simple truth, you need then to desire to start to develop, you know, your God-given potential. Because most people don't understand the potential that they have for God. It's not your potential, it's his potential. It's God-given, okay? And so that's the last thing I want to look at here today, just looking at the potential you have to truly be used of God. Now, to truly develop the potential that you have, number one, you must make sure that you know God personally. In fact, if I was to ask you guys to quote Psalm 23, verse number 1, could you do it? So do it then. Okay, come on. We can do it in unison, right? Here we go. You ready? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That wasn't too hard, was it? But we're all awake now. Listen, When you know God personally, it changes your outlook of what you of the power that you have for, as a result of knowing Him. In fact, if you pay attention even to that verse, you know, you look at the and ask yourself that question. Well, who is the shepherd in that verse? The Lord, right? The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. Meaning what? I'm not going to be in need of things. He's already provided everything that I need. So is there anything that I need right now? No. Why? Because He's already provided it. Well, if you don't receive what He provided, that's on you, isn't it? He's already provided. He's your shepherd, is He not? I mean, if He's truly your shepherd, He's there to guide and to lead and to protect you. He's already provided for you everything that you need. Why would you ignore the provision that He's given? You know, the only reason people ignore God's provision is when they don't truly know Him personally. And listen, I've seen even people I believe that are probably saved. And more for them, it'd be more of an issue of ignoring God. You know, it's possible to ignore God, is it not? Look at your own life and answer that question, and everyone nod and say, yes, it is. Okay? It is possible to ignore God. And it's never to any benefit of you, is it? And so you have to make sure that you don't ignore Him. That instead, you make sure that you have a strong personal relationship with Him. Because if you don't, you're never going to be able to tap into that God-given power, and you're never going to be able to live up to the potential that He has for you to live up to. You're never going to be able to do it. But you don't just need to know Him by nature, okay? But you need to know Him by also revelation. You need to know what God's Word says, okay? You need to not just know who God is, but you need to know what He says. It's important to know what His Word says, is it not? This is why it's important to study the Scriptures, but also it's important to be in church, okay? To hear the preaching of God's Word. In fact, when you look at passages as in Romans where it says that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, the context of that passage is not talking about your own personal Bible study. It's talking about being under the preaching of God's Word. It's important to be under the preaching of God's Word, amen? You need it because this is what's going to help grow your faith. I mean, you think of your own personal life. How many decisions have you made to commit more to God or whatever it might be to do something for Him or the times where God truly changed your heart or changed your life, changed your mind? Was it during your own personal Bible study or during the times of the preaching? Think about that. It's during the times of the preaching, isn't it? When it takes a man of God to get up and proclaim the Word of God, and you say, oh, okay, I see. It doesn't mean you can't learn anything on your own, but God created an assembly for a reason. Amen? For the edification, for the exhortation of the brethren, for the perfecting of the saints. This is where we're supposed to be to help gain the strength and the power that we need so we don't just know who God is, but that we know His revelation, but also we gain a little experience as well. You know, the more you experience the power of God, the more you're going to want to experience the power of God. Now, let me ask you, I mean, I think if even for myself, you know, the times I remember being able to, in the past, all the times I've been able to lead someone to salvation, it's a big motivator to do it again, isn't it? Man, you just want to do it again because you just want to keep seeing more and more people get saved because it's such a wonderful experience to be able to be a part of, isn't it? It doesn't mean every single time you talk to someone, they're going to get saved, okay? So we need to not get discouraged. But just knowing that power is there quite often is enough of a motivation to keep going. And so you need to know Him personally, but also you need to trust Him implicitly, okay? And in fact, in Proverbs chapter 3, I'm using some familiar verses here. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Okay, and so you know who God is, you know His Word, you've been serving Him. Now you need to trust that what He tells you to do is going to work out. Okay, because that's what that passage is talking about, is when you trust God and you're not trusting in yourself and you're acknowledging that what He says is best, it says that He's going to direct your paths, right? That's what we want, is it not? For God to be the one directing our paths. You know, it's not an easy thing to trust someone else to do something that you think you're capable of doing, is it? No, it's not. In fact, I don't know if any of you guys in here are married to a backseat driver or not, but you understand what I mean. Come on, nobody? You guys got good wives then. No, I'm just kidding. I like to mess with my wife. But listen, if you ever been trying to teach someone how to do something, even like she's giving me the look right now. But listen, even if like you're trying to teach your children how to do something, like teaching your kids how to clean their room, something as simple as that, you would think, you can't figure out how to clean your room? Of course not. They need to learn, right? You know, but too often we look at that and we say, oh, I'll just do it myself, right? Because I can do it better than you because I'm capable and I already know how I want to get it done. Well, we do that same kind of thing with God. We look at what we know God wants us to do, but we think we know better than God and how to get it done. And so it's not an easy thing to trust someone else to do that task that you think you're perfectly capable of doing. You trust in your own knowledge, your own ability, your wisdom, and whatever else, and you stop trusting in God. And so you have to be very careful not to do that. But the last thing here, you need to make sure that you cooperate with God completely. Cooperate. You know, too often people get out trying to serve God, and then they start trying to do everything themselves, even though maybe they started to trust God, but then they start trying to take the reins and start steering the ship on their own. But if you think of even passages like John 15, where he says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Well, the key to that passage is the beginning. He says, if ye abide in me, in what? And my words abide in you. You have to have a relationship of cooperation with God. It's not just about you abiding in him, it's also about him abiding in you, is it not? You know, he is the vine, we are the branches, right? We can do nothing in and of ourselves, we need him. And so when the key to this verse is abiding together with Christ, you and him, his word in you, and once you're completely in tune with him, you'll be able to see your potential begin to match his will. This is how it begins to develop. And so you have to know him, who he is. Not just in know him, but know him in revelation, know him in experience. You have to be able to trust him all the way with everything, but then start to cooperate with him and seeing these whatever it is that he wants you to do in your life come to fruition. You know, there's too many self-defeated Christians out there, in my opinion. There really are. There's too many people out there that have the I can't attitude and just defeat themselves before they even begin to do anything for God. You know, and also it goes the same for churches as well. There's too many churches out there that say, I can't do it. You know, there's a lot of tradition out there that we need to get away from amongst Baptists. I'll tell you that right now. And I'm not going to get into that kind of stuff right now. It doesn't matter. But most churches never get away from tradition just because they have the idea, they have the attitude of, I can't do it. You know, it's not an easy thing to do, obviously. But if you know God, trust God, and are cooperating with him, you'll see him use you to be able to do those things. And so I hope today that you at least realize that your attitude toward the Christian life really determines the reality of your Christian life. And I hope more than anything today that you'll understand that you have everything you need to live a victorious Christian life as well, to live a life of victory, not a life of defeat. But most importantly, don't be like so many people and look at the task, look at the things that God wants you to do, whether as a personal believer or as corporately as a church. Don't look at the things that God wants you to do and say, I can't do it. We can't do it. If you start that attitude, you're never going to be able to get it done. Amen? All right. Brother, if you wouldn't come on up.